let's really ask the Lord to open up our eyes to His provision, specifically for the community of believers that He's placed around us. Father, where it's really a transaction between earth and heaven that takes place, Father Lord. And we thank You that we can this morning just say that You are holy indeed, Father God. And yes, Lord, we are so humbled by the fact that we can stand here and sing in Your presence, Father Lord, where You receive us into Your throne room, Father God, where you know, it's only through Your Son, Jesus Christ, Father, that we can stand in this place, Lord. And oh Lord, I thank You that we can just be grateful and thankful for that this morning, Lord, where words cannot explain, Father, what happens when we worship, Lord, and we just bless You for that, Lord. Amen. I'm really excited about what I'm going to share with you. I've called it Pure and Undefiled Religion. And I think I'm actually going to preach it from a message from Isaiah. I'm going to read Isaiah 58 for us this morning. I'm not going to preach out of James, where I think that scripture is found, Pure and Undefiled Religion. But it's really something that I have in my heart is what is our approach with regards to religion? And what does our religion do for us? How does it transform us? And then what does it look like after it has transformed us? So it's just interesting if I can maybe start off with the book of Isaiah, which it's a book in the Old Testament. It's probably the biggest prophet in the Old Testament. And what's remarkable about the prophet Isaiah is that he had a lot of prophecies about Jesus. It's actually also, interestingly, the book from which both Jesus and Paul quoted the most in their New Testament letters, or in the Gospels for Jesus. And it's interesting if you think about the book Isaiah. And I know those of you who read David Pawson, he's unlocking the Bible. I know he doesn't like the chapters and the verses in the Bible, because that was only added much later. So his view is that we need to know the Bible by thought process. So if I were to tell you, okay, open up your Bibles this morning where the Lord gave this and this and this prophecy to Israel, I'm sure we'll struggle a bit to find it, right? But so never mind the chapters and the verses not really being there from the beginning. What's interesting about the book of Isaiah, it's got 66 chapters, okay? And if you know the Bible, it's got 66 books. And most people split up the book of Isaiah in a few portions, and the first bit is usually the first 39 chapters. And the Old Testament has got 39 chapters, and the second part has got 27 chapters, which is the same as the New Testament. And also, if you read Isaiah 40, which is the first chapter of the second part, it actually, that's where it says, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, which is the scripture used for John the Baptist. And John the Baptist started off in the Gospels as well as the beginning. So it's interesting, you know, some people they say the book of Isaiah is like a mini Bible. If you had to sum the Bible up in one book, you could read Isaiah. So it's a really, it's an interesting book, and it's very applicable to the New Testament, because obviously, if we look at Jesus and Paul, they quoted mostly from Isaiah. Just some phrases that you might recognize in the Bible is grieving the Holy Spirit, God wiping away every tear, a voice crying in the wilderness, you shall be my witnesses, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. We may know where they appear in the New Testament, but they actually all originate in Isaiah, okay? So that's where they start, the phrases were used for the first time. And I always think, if you read the book of James, I always wonder, for example, what was James busy reading? What scriptures were James busy reading while he was writing his letter? You know, maybe he was reading Isaiah. So maybe a lot of the stuff you can link up, and you can actually do that. I know with James 5, it's very similar to, like, I think Leviticus or something. I'll tell you afterwards. But anyways. So Isaiah 58, If you've ever done a three-day fast in our church before you go on missions or the annual fast for 3 days, the chances are that you've heard this scripture quoted. Or if not, maybe you are the guy quoting it. It talks about what type of fast did the Lord choose. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through it, and then I want to take it bit by bit, and I want to go through the thought process of the prophecy. So I don't have all the scriptures up there for the big one. So I've just got Isaiah 58, verse 1 to 14. So if you've got your Bibles, I think I'm going to read out of the New King James Version, then you can read along, or else you can just listen. Okay. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice, and they take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? And why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you did this day, to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush, and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh, then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer, and you shall cry, and he will say, here I am. So I'm just going to stop there for us. So it sounds a little bit like a roller coaster ride for me when I read it. So the first bit that I want to touch on, and the sort of one theme that I get here is religious activity. These guys were busy fasting, they were seeking the Lord, they were doing their religious rites of the time. And then the second portion is something that God expects from them. Are you not supposed to do this and this and this and this? So it's those two things that I want to focus on today. If you go to the next slide. So one is that the religious activities that we practice needs to be authentic. And secondly, that our religion needs to transform us. So I'm going to start off with the first point, what I mean by having authentic religious activities. So if we look at the second verse, it says, they seek me daily, they delight to know my ways, a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice, and they take delight in approaching God. So if I were to ask any one of you who would like to have an opinion about themselves like that going around, okay, if people talk about you and that's what they say, I wouldn't mind, right? That, like, seeking the Lord, knowing his ways, doing righteousness, it's all really good stuff. So, you know, that paints a very good picture of a very, like, leader in church person. It's really, this is the guy. But then, if we go back one verse, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. So that's actually the first verse. And then it goes into almost saying how amazingly religious these people are. So that's almost the startling bit of it. Why would they be called out as sinners and transgressors? I think the answer lies in the fact that we mustn't let religious activity flatter us. Okay. So this morning, we all know it's to worship, all right? And we can see how we worship physically, but we can't necessarily see how do we worship inside. So it's easy to walk into a church, and many people, and myself included, have that same feeling where you've walked into a church and you've thought, wow, these people are connected, they're spiritual. But then if you get to know the people, then it's not always just like that, you know. And with us, it's not always then when we lift up our hands and we close our eyes that we really connect with God. And worship is our religious activity today. So what God is saying is like, I can see your religious activities. Okay, I see all of that. And that's not the point. Okay? I'm not speaking about that. And we can see verse 3, the next slide, is why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen, and why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? So these people were so religious, and they obviously expected something from God. They obviously, I don't know what, it's not clear like what they were trusting for. Maybe they were sick and they asked for some sort of a healing or some financial blessing. But they expected something from God. They expected God to do something for them, which they obviously didn't receive. And now they say, well, why have we fasted? You have not seen. And we've afflicted ourselves and you take no notice. So the problem isn't with the religious activities. The problem isn't with the fact that they fasted. The problem isn't with the fact that they sought the Lord and they were seeking Him daily. And the problem with us isn't that we lift up our hands when we worship. It isn't the fact that we sing with our eyes closed or that we kneel down or however we worship. The problem is deeper than that, right? It looks at the motive of the religious activities. And that is where the problem lies with them, that their religious activities actually had a very selfish motive. They were doing it to get something from God. They didn't get it, and they were upset. And that is the issue that I think Isaiah is, well, that's the first issue that I'm going to talk about that Isaiah points out. So I'm going to read a scripture, Zechariah, also another prophet, verse 7, or chapter 7. There's a very similar prophecy that Isaiah had, and it's these people that came to Zechariah, and they came, and they traveled, they came, and they asked him, should we again fast this year, like we do every single year? Should we fast? And they asked Zechariah to inquire of the Lord for them whether they should fast. And the response is, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me, for me? You see, so God asked them, did you fast for me, or did you fast because of what I could give you, or because of your whatever you want, your blessing or your healing or your this or your that? Or did you really just come to fast for me? And it's such a beautiful picture of me of the fact that our worshiping God must be a means to an end. Must be the end in itself, not a means to an end. It's not a means for us to obtain stuff or to get a blessing or to get this or get that. And even like I shared in the offering message, so many times we feel we have to give our money because if we don't, God is not going to bless us. And we believe that. And you see the problem there is you're putting God in a very difficult position because He's under no obligation to do anything. It's all the grace of God and His nature. It's not because we give our money that we receive. And we, you know, we really want to do something if there's not something in it for us. And our culture works like that. It's a give or take type of culture. 2 weeks ago, we had a situation at work where on a Friday afternoon, we were all having lunch together. It was about 3 o'clock, and then my boss came in, and she said, there's a massive issue at one of our clients. We all have to work this weekend. And she just dropped it, and we just sat there, looked at each other, and everybody's just like, oh, can't be, all right? So that's an awful feeling. But now, understanding what the issue was, I 100% agree with the fact that we had to work that weekend. It's our biggest client. Our company is dependent on them being happy. So it's in the interest of us all, really, at the office. But what happened is we all like, okay, well, we'll work this weekend, but then you need to give us a day off later. Or, you know, if we put in those hours, we sacrifice family time, you know, then we need time, and like we've agreed to work 8 to 5. That's what we signed. That's the employment agreement. Okay, and that type of thinking came out, and it's selfish because I'll give you of my time, but then I expect something back. And it's not about, okay, this is a very bad situation. I'm your employee. I will help you. We'll get this thing right, and then we'll move on. There doesn't have to be that type of relationship where I worked this amount of hours on Saturday, so now I'm expecting this. And I had to have the conversation with my boss to actually ask her, don't give me time, because I don't want that type of relationship with my boss, because I can't guarantee that everything's always going to be fine at my home. So what if my wife or my child is sick or in need, and I can't come into work today, or I have to rush off, something happened? Then I don't want my boss to say, okay, you rushed out for 3 hours and now you need to take your annual leave for 3 hours, or, you know, that type of give or take religious relationship. And I understand the corporate world, there you need to put in your leave and all of that. But I have many times left work to go help here or there. And then it's not a religious relationship. It's a gracious relationship. My boss understands that sometimes things happen, so she'll let me go. And likewise, I'll give of my time. But you see that our selfishness always leads to entitlement. You know, I'm entitled to my time. I'm entitled to this. And then we can't switch it off when we come to God. And then we approach him in the same way. And then these people are taken aback. And why have we fasted? You have not seen. Like, what is going on here? Now you're rebuking us because of our sin and our transgressions. It's just, we can't see this. And that is what is the issue here, is that they came to God with that selfish motive that they brought in from somewhere. So that is the first thing that I want to actually challenge us on, is that, is your religious activities, nothing wrong with them, but is it a means to an end for you, or is it the end in itself? Are you content, and are you connecting with God in your religious activities, that you'll be content if that is all that it is, that you can connect with the Lord? And that the fact is that you've come from a very bad spiritual background, all of us. We were very poor spiritually. Some of us were in really bad states. So the fact that you can actually worship God is, it's not a miracle. It's a massive sacrifice that somebody had to do to allow you to get into that space. So, if we go to the next slide. Okay, we can skip that one for now. Okay, so if we just read the scripture there. In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. So what happened is these people did all these religious activities. They're very holy and very religious, but they go and exploit their workers. They strife, debate, and they've got a fist of wickedness. So you can see there's a breakdown between, if you look at their religious activities, is that the actions that you would expect to come out of there? So I would expect something else. I would expect people with a loving, open heart that's kind and gracious and generous. I wouldn't expect people to come out of religious activities looking like that. Again, I know many times we do as well. So I think that was the second problem that God was addressing with these people, is that there's a breakdown between their religion and their daily lives. That there's no transformation within their hearts when they practice their religious duties. And you can see from their motives that they came selfishly to God, and that is the reason probably that they weren't transformed, because that wasn't why they came. That wasn't the deal. So again, what I want to say is that religious activities, as we know them today, is not bad. It's not bad to go to small group, to come to church, to worship, to read your Bible, to have communion, to baptize people, to do all of those activities is really, really, really good. And you'll see that God never, ever knocked them on their religious activities and never, ever told them, stop your religious activities. It wasn't about that. It was about the fact that they came selfishly and they expected something from God, and that they actually had a massive breakdown between their religion and their daily lives. And that is the issue. So the thing is that we need to make sure when we come to God that we connect with Him, that there's transformation in our hearts. All right. So it feels, I hope it's not too heavy. It's actually very liberating. Okay. It's very liberating, because imagine us having to always come and expecting stuff that you most probably never going to get. Okay, it's awful. All right. So the second thing is that if we do authentic religious activities and we do get transformed in our hearts, then what must it look like? All right. How can we tell that our religious activities have transformed us? What are the fruits that we can look at? Okay, and God gives us the answer. If we go to the next slide, you'll see, is this not the fast that I've chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. The scripture I skipped earlier, Jeff, if you can go back to that Zechariah scripture, you can see God gave a very similar answer to these guys. Execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. So it's very similar. It all talks about that almost social work aspect of things. And you'll see this is a theme that is all over the Bible. Okay, you'll find it everywhere. I always believe that this showing mercy and compassion and true justice, looking after the widow and the fatherless, that is at the heart of the gospel. But if I look at a scripture, and this might make you think of Matthew 25, you've maybe seen that scripture about the sheep and the goats in the last days. All right, that's a very tough scripture as well. And what happens is there's two groups of people, the sheep and the goats, and it talks about the last day and that God will separate the sheep from the goats. So really the true believers, the people with the real faith versus the people who only had lip service. And what it says is, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. And I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Can you see how God will distinguish between real faith and lip service? It's how we treat the poor and the needy. That is what he's going to look at, all right? Because our attitude towards the poor and the needy reveals a lot about our attitude towards God. And please, it's the order has to be right, okay? It's my wife's a social worker, okay? Doesn't mean she's just going to heaven because she's a social worker, all right? Your works don't save you, but you have to have them. And again, you know, if I think about the example of two trees, if you have two trees, the one is just branches, but the other one is full of leaves and full of fruit. Which one will you say is alive? Okay, the obviously the one with the fruit and the leaves. But it's not that that is giving the tree its life. Okay, it's just the normal outflow of a tree that's alive will have leaves. And that is the same with these type of works. Is these are the type of works that we expect to flow out of authentic religious activities, of religious activities that transform the heart. And many times, you know, we can do this out of guilt. Again, we can do these activities because we can all see the need, and the need can also drive us to go and take action. And we can feel guilty because we are well off. We've got money. We've got food. We've got a house. So we might feel guilty about that and actually help the poor and the needy. But the problem, again, as I mentioned earlier with the guilt is never sustainable. Guilt will never last until the problem is solved. Guilt is only a short-term solution to get people to do anything in the short term. So that's why if you feel guilty, then you might do something today, but tomorrow you're going to be back where you started. And I know that if we ever mention works, all the red lights go on. Okay, so let me say, your works can do nothing for you, okay, in terms of your salvation and that. But it's crucial. It's a way to distinguish whether you have real faith or not. Are you doing these social work issues? What example I think Tim Keller, he's also a guy. He's got a church in New York City. He had an example of when he was studying, they had to listen to classical music, for some subject, and then you have to listen to a song. And then you have to say, okay, who is the composer and what song is it, right? And he had to buy like a Mozart CD, obviously, to now listen to Mozart so that he can identify it in the test. Because he wants to pass the test, so he can get good grades, get his degree, and he can get a decent job and get decent money. So what he says is he actually listened to Mozart to get money, you see. But later on in life, he actually enjoys Mozart. So later on in life, he spent so much money on Mozart CDs and Mozart music and this and that to go. I don't know if you can still go to a live show of Mozart, but you can. It's just not Mozart playing, obviously. But he spent so much money on Mozart. And you see what happened is listening to Mozart in that case became the end in itself. It wasn't a means to an end for him. Where maybe when he was studying, it was a way to get good grades, where now it's just the pure enjoyment of listening to that classical music. And that is what I wanna point out with both the religious activities and with the social work type of issues. Is that many times we'll even promote giving. You know, you can feel good about yourself if you give to this cause. And that's actually then saying giving to this cause will do something for you. So isn't that also selfish in a way? So that you're actually trying to get people to be unselfish with selfishness. So it's backwards. And giving to the poor and helping the needy, and that must be the thing for us. It mustn't be a way to obtain any good feelings or any salvation or anything like that. And obviously, it is very satisfying and fulfilling to help other people and to see how much it means. So it's not a cold transaction either. But you'll find, I don't know if you guys have hobbies, but most often a hobby, you like your hobby, and you'll spend money on your hobby and time and effort on it. And it's because it's something that's a passion for you. You enjoy it. And there's other things that you don't enjoy that much where you don't want to spend money on, you don't want to invest too much time in. And what happens is that if you have a hobby, you know, your wife will usually have to tell you to, like, you can't spend this much money on this thing anymore, okay? You can't buy another golf set, or you can't buy another this or that, okay? Because nobody's got to tell you to spend money on that thing. You're going to spend money on it, and you're going to spend too much because it's your passion. And if giving to the poor can be that, like that for us, then we'll give generously and we'll give with cheerful hearts, because we'll find the fulfillment in that. It's so satisfying. It's we enjoy it. But, you know, if we do it from a place of guilt or a place of obligation, we're always going to cut corners. We're always going to see how little can we give. You're never going to give abundantly. So that's why the motive is really, really important. The motive is everything. The place from which you actually do that. And then I want to go to the last bit of the scriptures. You know, you'll see this is the result. So God talks about the religious activities. He talks about what kind of a fast does he want to see. So what does he want to see the people do? And then it finishes off, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. So that is what God finishes off with and say, if you do these religious activities, you get transformed, you go out, you do this fast that I've told you about, this will be the result, because that is God's nature. And I'm sure that everything listed in this last portion of Scripture is more than what they asked God for, probably. The thing that they trusted God for was probably much less than this. And that is the amazing thing. And I think what God is also, through this, actually saying to us, it's not that, and CS always points us out, it's not that you come to God to do a healing for you or to do a deliverance for you. God is a healer. He is a deliverer. That is his nature and his being. So when we come into his presence, the healer is present, and healing can happen, and deliverance can happen, because that is just who God is. And I think it's similar in this way, that all these things that they ask for things that is just, it's God's nature. So once they get all the things right, these things will just flow in their lives. And they don't have to come and fast for it. They don't have to come and pray for it. It will just be there. Then they can actually fast properly, connect with the Lord, be transformed, and go and help the poor and the needy. And if you wanna see it in that way, don't you wanna also seek God in an unselfish way? Don't you also wanna just come to God without any, you know, we always throw the word expectation out there, like you come to God with an expectation. So please don't misunderstand what I mean when I say, you know, don't come to God with an expectation. It's just, don't come with the expectation that because you do this, God has to do this. Because I have given, I need to take something. So we all, I believe, want to be in that place. So if you can put the last scripture up, which I think sums it up perfectly. If you read the parable of the Good Samaritan, what did the Good Samaritan do to the guy on the road? Gave him food, he gave him shelter, medical assistance. He was a friend. He stayed with that guy in the inn. He gave him financial help. It's all the same type of social work issues. And this is what God says, is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second like it is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So can you see from Isaiah 58, the first thing was about the religious activities, the loving God part. And there was a breakdown. It didn't flow into loving your neighbor. Because loving your neighbor, go read the parable of the Good Samaritan and see what it is to love your neighbor. We're going to finish off with one song. And let the song be a religious activity that's authentic. And let's try to just come and enjoy God and enjoy singing a song to Him. So let's just try to really come and sing to God from a place that we really just enjoy singing a song to God. All right. As Father, we thank you this morning that your word, Father God, is so alive, Lord, and that it's so relevant to us, Father. And we just want to come and bring our hearts before you now, Father, where we are going to engage in a religious activity now, Father. We ask your Holy Spirit to really come and touch us in this place, Father, and to really come and take our hearts, Father, that we come with unselfishness, Father, that we can just come and stand in your presence now, Father. And we just worship you for that, Lord. If there's anybody here that maybe you've been stuck in that religious cycle where you do all these activities, but you don't necessarily connect with God through them at all, then you're welcome to come and pray with me in front, or if you can find somebody next to you, you can just go and pray with them as well.